We're having, on Wednesday, we're having during the Refresh teaching. Hi. Still talking. Yeah, yeah. Some of you guys just love fellowship. I don't know what to tell you. Yeah. So Ed Prescott is going to be teaching this Wednesday on sharing your faith. And, you know, how awesome is that on Wednesday? And then we're going to have night vision on Friday and Saturday. And so, you know, you could put that right into practice and invite your coworker, invite your neighbor. You know, Ed's going to teach you how to share your faith, and it should be awesome on Wednesday. And so night vision is coming up. Looks like Newsboys and For King and Country are going to be there. And so it's July 15th and 16th in Olathe, if you've never been there. It is a lot of fun. And I just checked my weather app, and it's supposed to be good weather. I'll never forget the time Jeremy Camp was down there, and it was raining. And he says, okay, guys, stop. We're going to bow our heads, and we're going to pray that God is going to stop this rain. And they said on the weather satellite, they saw this little hole open up where it just stopped raining right over where the night vision concert was. Okay, so awesome things go on there. And so it should be an awesome, awesome concert. Awesome chance to share your faith, bring somebody along that maybe not be saved. And, you know, God works in wonderful ways, in different ways with different people. So, any case, other things going on this week, ladies' prayer meeting every Monday morning at 9:30. So you ladies, if you want to get involved, you guys are on summer break for Bible study. I'm sure that's going to be coming up. And, of course, you guys have that ladies' retreat coming up in September, and you can sign up for that. Sure, information is in the back. It looks like September 23rd through 25th is when that's going to be on. Choose Joy is what it's called. So keep an eye out for that in the foyer. Gentlemen, we have men's Bible studies on Tuesday morning at 6:30 and Tuesday evening at 6:30. So Tuesday morning is at the Christ Center at 12th and Bookcliff, and then Tuesday evening it's here at the church. Other than that, the Agape boxes are in the foyer for your tithes and offerings. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks, Steve. All right. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are going through an exciting book, obviously, the book of Revelation. So let's open up in a word of prayer and see what the Lord has for us this morning from Revelation, starting in chapter 2. Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy upon each one of us here. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us from your word. We thank you that your word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And may your word pierce our hearts with your love, with your truth, that we might know you more and grow in our relationship with you. And we just thank you, Father, for the body of Christ, and pray that we would continue to grow together and lean on one another and encourage one another, especially in these days in which we live. And we just commit our hearts to you and pray that you would just be with all the families, Lord, of those who have been shot down in Dallas, the police officers, and those that are wounded, Lord. May you have your hand upon them. The families of those that were killed, may you give them strength and encouragement during this difficult time in their lives. And Lord, we thank you that you're with us always, even to the end of our lives, even to the end of this age. And Lord, we know that you're this world's only hope, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would stir us up to love and good works as we reach out to those around us with the good news of Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as you... as we've looked at in chapter 1, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ in all of his glory. As we come into chapters 2 and 3, we look at the seven churches that Jesus writes letters to. Now, when you hear the word church, a lot of different things go through our minds. When you think of church, most people think, well, it's a place you go. It's a building you go to. We're going to church on Sunday morning, and here you are, and this is our church. But that's not really what church is all about. Church buildings, they come in all different shapes and sizes. Some are fancy, ornate, some are plain, and I've been in churches where it was just cinder blocks, a metal roof, and a light bulb hanging down from a string, basically. And so church isn't the building. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, you know, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, he's not talking about a building. He didn't strap a tool belt on and go around with the hammer and nails and start building structures. But he's talking about the spiritual church of God. You know, Peter talks about the spiritual church, and we're all being built onto this temple of God. We're all living stones, and we're being built up to a holy vessel unto the Lord. And so church is made up of people. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means called out ones. And that's what we have been. We've been called out from this sinful, destructive world. We've been called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's building this spiritual church, the spiritual body. He calls it the bride of Christ. He calls it the body of Christ. It's the flock of God. And so whatever title you give it, it's Jesus is the head and we're following after him. So the emphasis is always on building up the spiritual body of Christ. Now, as we come into chapters 2 and 3 here, we have Jesus himself addressing these seven churches in these chapters. We saw them in verse 4 of chapter 1, also in verse 11 of chapter 1. And these seven churches are located in present-day Turkey. It was part of Asia Minor at the time. And once again, the Apostle John, as we saw last week, he has been put on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was a political prisoner banished to this rocky island there in the Mediterranean Sea. And it's from that place of isolation that Jesus appears to John in his glorified state and gives him this amazing revelation. Again, it's the unveiling of Jesus. And Jesus tells him, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so that's what we have before us, the book of Revelation that Jesus has given the Apostle John for us to read and study. In verse 19, we saw last week of chapter 1, Jesus tells him, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which take place after this. And once again, that is the outline for the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, past tense. What did he see? Well, it's the vision, the revelation of Jesus in his glorified state. Write the things which are. And we saw in verse 20, the things that are these seven churches. And these churches go from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And these seven churches will cover that time frame as well, as we'll see in a moment. But then he says in at the end of the verse 19, write the things which take place after this. And starting in chapter 4, verse 1, after this, the same phrase in the Greek, we go into the future. And from chapter 4 to 22, it's all in the future. Still future for all of us here. Presently, we are in the church age, the times of chapters 2 and 3. Now, as we go through these seven letters, we're going to see a pattern that Jesus uses as he speaks to them. First of all, he addresses each one of these churches with a statement from his glorified condition from chapter 1. He's going to reveal himself to him. Like, for example, he's going to say, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, because that's how John saw him. He said, one who has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. With the church of Ephesus, one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, which is the leaders of the churches. So, secondly, he's going to tell each church, I know your works. Every church, he says, I know your works, and that's a good thing. For most of the churches, you know, I know what you're doing. It's a bad thing for others because he knows what they're doing. And it's the same for us. He knows what we're doing, both good and bad. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows our needs. He knows our hurts. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. And so all of us, we can go to him freely and confidently knowing that he hears us. Look at these verses from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we need to come to Jesus humbly and confidently and by faith, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he wants to work in us, knowing that he knows how weak we are and how much we struggle with things. And so he doesn't say, stay away, clean up your act. No, he says, come to me and he'll clean up our life. He'll do that work on the inside. The third thing we're going to see in these seven churches is that Jesus gives each one of them a praise report. He commends them for certain things that they are doing right. But he also has a word of rebuke and a word of reproof for most of these churches. He'll point out areas where they are sinning, where they are doing wrong things. He'll call five of the seven churches to repentance. Very important. We need to get right with God. The fourth thing we see is Jesus ends each letter by saying to those of us who are reading these letters, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus wants all of the individuals within every church to listen up and hear what he has to say to us. It's important for you and I to listen to what Jesus is saying from these letters and then make the necessary adjustments in our lives where we need to. Now, the final thing that he says here, he concludes each letter by giving us a beautiful promise. A promise of something, it could be a gift of grace. It could be a promise of an amazing blessing. And it's for those of us who have overcome and who belong to the Lord. And we'll see that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, you're an overcomer. And these blessings we'll see are for us. Now, there's another very interesting thing about these seven letters. And that is, we see a threefold picture of the church that Jesus Christ is building. And what I mean by that is he tells us, first of all, that these are historical churches. Every one of these seven churches existed at the time Jesus wrote these letters to them. That should be pretty obvious. And they were chosen for a specific reason, probably because they represent all the churches through the ages. Remember, the number seven is a number of completeness or totality. The number seven is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. And so he chose these seven churches because they represent all the churches throughout the church age. And it's very important to see it that way. Now, another thing we're going to see is that these churches are also looked at in a prophetic view or a chronological view. In other words, some see this, and I see it this way as well, that there's seven stages to the history of the church, starting at Pentecost, and the church of Ephesus represents that first century church, all the way to the end times that we're living in now, and the church of Laodicea is the end times church that is not doing too well. But then we'll see some of these overlapping throughout the history of the church. So it's a prophetic view, a chronological view. The third thing that we'll see also is that, and most importantly, there's a personal application for all of us as we go through these seven letters. Because all of us need to have our ears open to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, to our hearts, to our lives. So, look at chapter 2, verse 1. And he starts off saying, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus." Now, we'll also see that each one of the names of these seven churches, I think, were chosen for a specific reason. And what the church of Ephesus, the name Ephesus means, desired ones. Desired ones. And he desired, as we'll see, their love. That's what he desired. Smyrna, the next one, they get their name from myrrh. And they represent the persecuted church. And you get the fragrance from myrrh by crushing and grinding that plant. And then it releases this beautiful fragrance. And so forth and so on as we go through these seven churches. So he says to the angel, the angelos, that's the word for angel here. It was used of John the Baptist. He was called the angelos or the messenger of God. And so I think these are written to the leaders of these churches. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Look at chapter 1, verse 20, because that's what was revealed to us, what these mean. "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So here we see Jesus giving this description that he is in the midst of these churches. He's in the midst of this church of Ephesus. And he's got the leader in his right hand. He's got this church in his right hand. In other words, Jesus is the head of the church, the universal church. He's the head of every local church. He's the head of this church. I'm not the head of this church. The elders aren't the head of this church. An apostle or a prophet, they were never the heads of any churches. Jesus is always the head over his church. Now, as you know, historically, the church of Ephesus was an awesome church in the first century. I mean, it was powerful. The word of God went forth from there. And Acts chapters 19 and 20 gives this beautiful description of how the church started and how Paul was there for 3 years ministering to them. And it says that the word of the Lord went out all over Asia from this church of Ephesus. I mean, it was a glorious church, strong church. It had strong leaders. It was founded by Apollos. Paul's the one that really built it up. He was there again for 3 years. Timothy, as we saw as we went through 1 and 2 Timothy, was the pastor over the church of Ephesus. And then history says, here the Apostle John, after he was released from his imprisonment on Patmos, went back to Ephesus and spent the remaining few years of his life there. So you talk about strong church leadership with Apollos and Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John. I mean, many people came to know the Lord in this church. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians, many consider it the pinnacle of Paul's New Testament writings, so especially the first three chapters of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians. You see Jesus saying, "I've chosen you from before the foundation of the world." He says, "I've forgiven you of all of your sins. You're accepted in the Beloved." You know, he's given us the Holy Spirit, and he sealed us with the Spirit of promise. And over, he has all these things that describes what Christ has done for us simply because we gave our lives to him. We put our faith and trust in him. And so that is who we are in Christ. We see that in Ephesians. So a glorious church, a glorious letter, and it was a beautiful church, powerful church. In Acts chapter 20, we see the Apostle Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he warns them, hey, a time is going to come when these false prophets and apostles and teachers are going to try to infiltrate, so be on guard. You know, be careful. There'll be savage wolves that'll rise up among you, not sparing the flock. And so, you know, look out for these things. Don't get ripped off. So that's the church he's writing to. Look at verse 2. Jesus tells them, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And so these guys are doing exactly what the Apostle Paul told them to do as he spent that time with them in Ephesus. So this is a wonderful commendation from Jesus to these believers. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. The word labor here means working to the point of exhaustion. I mean, they were working hard to get the gospel out. They were working hard to share their faith with those around them. They were doing it for the sake of the gospel. So a powerful church. God commends hard work. He doesn't want lazy Christians. He wants us to be light and salt in this world. As long as your work is being done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want us working in our own flesh. He doesn't want us striving in our own flesh to try to make things happen. But he wants us working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit coming upon us, working through our lives. Notice Jesus also commends them for their patience. That means they had the ability and they were standing up under the pressures of persecution. They're standing up under the pressures of difficulties around them. He also commends them for the fact that they cannot bear or endure those who are evil. In other words, they did not tolerate false doctrine. They did not tolerate sin in the camp. They weren't saying, anything goes, you can come here and live any way you want. That was not politically correct, and it was not a church that was politically correct. They had little tolerance for anyone who promoted a different Jesus. They had no tolerance for those who brought in a different gospel, and Jesus commends them for their discernment. He says, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Which means this church, they knew the scriptures. If somebody came to them and said, hey, I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet, I have a word of the Lord for you guys, they would say, wait a minute, well, let's hear what you have to say. We've had people come here over the years and try to do that. Hey, I want to come up and I want to share from the pulpit. I'm like, I don't even know you. You know, this is the Lord's flock. You know, I'm in a place where I'm responsible to the Lord for what is spoken from the pulpit here. And so I've had to tell people, no, you're not. Or you can talk to me first, and then we'll see. Or you can be here for about 6 or, you know, months or more, and then we'll see. And they usually don't stick around because they think they have something to share. But more often than not, it's really a word from their flesh and not from the Lord. But this church, they didn't tolerate these things. And Jesus commends them. They knew the scriptures. They had discernment. This was a theologically and doctrinally sound church. I mean, this is a church that, man, you'd love to be part of. You'd love to pastor there. You would say, wow, I know when I'm there, I'm going to get the word of God. I'm going to hear the truth of what the Lord says from his word. When the enemy attacked, they stood strong against the enemy. After all, Paul's the one that told the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And, you know, he tells them, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes, the wiles of the devil. And this church was doing this. These guys were not being easily tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so the pastor, I believe, he receives this letter, and it's from Jesus. You know, John brought it there. And as they're reading this, they're thinking, this is amazing. The Lord sees how hard we're working. The Lord knows what we're doing. I mean, this is glorious. They're thinking, how awesome. Jesus knows that we're laboring for the gospel's sake. We have discernment, and we're staying true to what Paul told us 35 years earlier, because that's about how long it was when Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to them, 35 years earlier. But you know, 35 years is way more than enough time to get a little bit off base, to start slipping in some area of your life. After hearing all this good stuff from Jesus in verses 2 and 3, I'm sure they were stunned when the pastor reads verse 4 and says, nevertheless. Nevertheless? What do you mean, nevertheless? I mean, we're doing all this stuff for you, Lord. What do you mean, nevertheless? Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, it's possible to have everything going good in a church. You can have good teaching. You can have great worship. You can have all kinds of good programs. You can be doing all these wonderful things, yet be missing the most important ingredient of all, which is a close, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, it doesn't say that they did not love Jesus anymore. In fact, if you were to ask anybody in the church of Ephesus, hey, do you love Jesus? They would say, absolutely. Look at all the things we're doing for him. And yet Jesus says, you've left your first love. The fact of the matter is, their love for Jesus had eroded. Their affections were being drawn away to other things, maybe other people, Maybe they were getting caught up in all the things of life. And so their first love relationship with the Lord was waning over the years. And I've seen it. And I've got to guard my own heart, because over the years it's very easy to have your love for Christ grow cold, grow distant. You know, you might say this church was doing all the right things for God, but their motivation for serving the Lord had changed. You know, Paul talks about this when he's writing to the Corinthians, saying it's the love of Christ that motivates me or constrains me. It's the love of Christ that compels me to do these things. You know, it wasn't just a duty for him. It was because he was so in love with Jesus Christ. And that always has to be the case. When Jesus speaks here of leaving your first love, he's talking about the love that we had for Christ when we first got saved. Can you think back to when you first accepted Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior and as your best friend? I mean, when I think back, you know, I choke up many times when I think back to things I was doing, the lifestyle I was living, the rebellion I was in. And just before I turned 21 years old, the Lord got a hold of my heart and changed me. And it was a radical salvation. I mean, all the people that knew me, they're like, "What got into you? What happened to you? Jesus got into me." You know, and it was glorious. I'd come home, you know, from church and I'd learn some new, you know, praise song. You know, usually one of the little lines from one of the books out of the Psalms. And, you know, you just have that going through your brain and you'd be humming it along. And I'd be going, I was still at San Diego State at the time and still humming this, you know, praise song to Jesus. And like, "What's wrong with you? You know, how come you don't party with us anymore?" I was in love with my new best friend, with my Lord and Savior. People thought, "Man, you've gone over the deep end." No, I got saved. It was radical. It was awesome. And here's Jesus asking them, where's that first love? Where's that intimate relationship that you once had with me? Where you couldn't wait to get into the Word. You couldn't wait to get to church and, you know, raise your hands and worship me and sing praises to me. Where's that intimate fellowship we once had? It seems like you're too busy for me. What happened to that joy? Where's that pure, simple love and devotion you had for me and my Word? You know, this first love, think of it as like your honeymoon kind of a love. If you've been married and you're on your honeymoon and everything was fresh, everything was new, everything was exciting, that's what the first love Jesus is referring to when you first came to know Him as your Lord and Savior. The same thing happens in many marriages. Same thing happens as couples spend more and more time together. And over time, they can kind of fall out of love. Doesn't mean they don't love each other, but they let things creep in. And there's a distance. And there's just kind of a familiarity. And perpetual habits or routines might come in. But here Jesus says, you've left your first love. The bottom line is, we need to let the love of Jesus fill our hearts. If the fire in your heart is dwindled, no longer Jesus wants to fan that little puff of smoke back into a flame that burns for Him once again. And one of my favorite verses, it's from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. It speaks of what Jesus will not do to us. Look at this. It says, a bruised reed He will not break. You know, you think of, you know, reeds or like cattails, you know, and the wind's strong and they just bend and they come back, they flex. But if it's broken, a bruised reed, a broken reed, it just kind of flops over there. Jesus isn't going to snap it off. So a bruised reed, He says, He will not break. A smoking flax, He will not quench or extinguish. He will bring forth justice for truth. A smoking flax means the flame is just about died out and it's just a little puff of smoke. He's not going to go, "Psst, you're done. I'm done with you." That's not the picture that we have here in Isaiah. He isn't looking to snap us off and throw us away, but He wants to bring healing. He wants to strengthen our bruised lives. He wants to strengthen our hurting hearts. He wants to build us up, not put us down. He would say, all that stuff that is ruining your life, I've forgiven you of. And so let's build on this relationship once again. That's what He's showing us here. A smoking flax means that the fire is about to go out, but he's not going to crush it out. He's not going to, you know, put the candle out in a sense. But the picture really is of him leaning over to those little embers that are still there, and he's blowing on it, adding kindling to it, blowing on it gently to get it back into a flame. That's what he's wanting to do. Obviously, that's not the picture of Jesus that Satan wants to portray to us. Satan is doing all he can to try to make you think, oh, Jesus has given up on you. You've blown it too many times. You know, you keep repenting, you keep saying you're sorry, but you keep going back to these same stupid things. And Satan's like, he's done with you. He wants to put you out. He wants to stamp you out. He wants to snap you off and discard you. But that's not what the Lord is saying. That's a lie from the enemy. He'll do all he can to heal a broken heart, to set captives free. His desire is for your heart to be set ablaze with his love. So we hear Jesus saying things like Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So are you beaten down? Are you discouraged? Don't run away from the Lord. Run to the Lord. Jesus says in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And notice, and the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast him out. Again, he wants you. He loves you. He wants your heart, because he can fill your heart with so much more than anything this world could ever offer you. I mean, I learned a long time ago that in my relationship with Jesus, he does not expect, nor does he demand perfection, because he knows he'll never get it from me or from you. But what he desires is love. Peter tells us, love, it covers a multitude of sins. You know, as important as doctrine is, as important as Bible study is, as important as all these things that we do in church is, our service to the Lord, if those things are not based on love and are not drawing you into a closer relationship with Christ, then something is terribly wrong. It's not on the screen, but flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is how important this is. 1 You still remember how to flip your pages, right? Just teasing. We cover more verses when it's on the screen, but this one we got to look at. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just an irritating noise. You know, and so many people, I just want the Spirit to move. I just want to speak in tongues. That's great. But without love, it's meaningless noise. Verse 2, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, man, I've got the Bible down pat in my head, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You know, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 3, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's a good thing to do, and though I give my body to be burned, I'm sacrificing my life for you, Lord, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It says of love, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then the first part of verse 8 says, love never fails. You know, the main theme through the entire Bible is that God loves us, and he created us for fellowship with him. Starting in the Garden of Eden, it tells us in the book of Genesis, God came in the cool of the evening into the Garden of Eden. Why? Just so you'd have fellowship with his creation, Adam and Eve. All the way to the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord declares in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says that God himself will be with them and be their God. And then it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In other words, we need to get it through our thick skulls that God loves us and that God never wants to see our love grow cold toward Him. In fact, here in verse 5, Jesus tells us how to rekindle the fire in our hearts once again, especially if you're recognizing right now, you know what? I'm about to burn out. My love has waxed cold against the Lord. I'm not as close with Him as I once was. Well, if that's speaking to you, here's the remedy in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and repeat or do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So notice these three things that we can do in order to rekindle the fire in our hearts once again. Remember, repent, and then again repeat. First of all, remember. Remember where you started to veer off. Remember where you started to get a little sidetracked or detoured in your relationship with Christ. What was it? Or who was it that slowly started pulling you away from that intimacy with Jesus? And once you realize who or what it was, Jesus then tells us, secondly, here to repent. You know, the church of Ephesus might say, repent of what? We're doing everything right. You've commended us and all these things, our hard work and so forth. Well, you need to repent because anything that gets in the way of our love, relationship with Christ needs to be repented of. And if it's in the place of Christ, it's idolatry. You know, we can have our children become idols. Our spouse can become an idol. Our job can become an idol. Your fancy car might be an idol. But listen, if you've allowed anything to get in the way or come before your relationship with Jesus, then you need to stop and evaluate the situation and get back on the right course with God. I mean, ask the Lord to reveal, Lord, is there something that is in the way, something that's a distraction, something that's hindering my intimacy with You? Look at this verse. I loved what David says in Psalm 139, starting in verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties," or my anxious thoughts, "and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, that's what Jesus is having to do with the church of Ephesus. Again, they're doing everything right on the outside, but it says, "Search me, Lord. Know my heart. Know what's going on inside of me. You got to show me these things, Lord, because I can easily deceive myself. Because all my good stuff I'm doing can kind of blind me to the fact that I'm not walking as closely with You as I should." But when the Lord shows you something, repent. You know, people, some Christians will say, "Well, why even repent? Once you're saved, you don't need to repent." Are you kidding? You know, David, after he committed adultery and murder, Psalm 51, he says, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation," because there's restoration when you repent. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's writing to the church, to Christians. In verse 7, he says it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. It's an ongoing cleansing of all sin. Peter tells us in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be changed, converted, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When we humble ourselves before Him, then you'll experience refreshing that comes from Jesus. You can dig your heels in and say, "No, I got saved whenever it was 20, 30 years ago, and hey, I'm good with God." Well, talk to Jesus about that. Maybe you are. Maybe you're not. But He says here to the church of Ephesus that was the pinnacle of the first century church, remember, repent, and then thirdly, he says, repeat, or do the first works. First works. I thought it was a love relationship. Remember when they came to Jesus in John chapter 6, and they were saying, "What works must we do to do the works of God?" They want to know, how do you work your way to heaven? How do you get on God's good side? Well, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent. By faith, you come back to that intimacy with Jesus. That's what it means to repeat. Get back into that honeymoon type of relationship once again, where you just say, Lord, I just love you so much. I thank you for hanging on the cross for me, dying in my place. That's how I know you love me, because you demonstrated your love for me by dying on the cross for me. Lord, I just want to get back into that close relationship with you. And you can just start developing that intimacy with the Lord by having a thankful heart, a grateful heart. And the Holy Spirit will say, yeah, now get into the Word and let me speak to you from God's Word. He'll speak to you because he loves you. Unfortunately, for those who don't rekindle the fire, for those who don't remember and repent and then repeat the first works, Jesus says here in verse 5 that he will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, and you'll wonder, what happened? I mean, where's the church of Ephesus today? It's gone. It disappeared many, many centuries ago because they didn't do these things. They just kind of drifted away, and pretty soon they died out. Jesus does not stay around a loveless church for very long. So we need to do these things, remember these things. Then he says in verse 6, something that blows a lot of people's minds. Jesus tells them, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates something? I thought Jesus didn't hate anything. Well, he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he commends them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans as well. What were the deeds of that group? Well, we don't really know, but we get a hint from what the term, the name Nicolaitans mean. It comes from two Greek words, Nikeo, think of Nike shoes. It means to conquer, it means to have victory. Laity, Laos, Nicolaitans. The Laos is the laity, people. So he says, I hate the deeds of those who are domineering over my people, those who are domineering, conquering over my people. I hate church leaders that put a heavy hand on my people. So whoever they were, Jesus says, I hate those deeds. I hate when people come between me and you, between me and my bride, is what Jesus is saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we saw this recently. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And remember, that veil in the temple there in Jerusalem at that time was about 80 feet high. It was, they say it was 6 to 9 inches thick. It was huge. And yet, God reached down and tore it from top to bottom when Jesus said, it is finished, and died on the cross. What does that signify? Well, it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But now God says, no, that veil's gone. You all have access to my throne room of grace, my mercy seat. And so the veil has been torn. Jesus demolished and he abolished spiritual hierarchy over his people. And so you don't go to me for, you know, hey, can you pray for me? Because I can't pray. No, I'll pray with you. You know, you don't need to go to a priest. Can you intercede for God? Because God won't hear. No, he'll hear you just as well as he'll hear me or anybody else. God has destroyed that through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who now says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the church of Ephesus, they're commended because they hated the deeds of Nicolaitans. We're going to see when we get to the third church, Pergamos, they're going to be rebuked because they tolerated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 7. He who has an ear, looking around, every one of us has at least one. I think we all pretty much have two. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to have an ear what the Spirit is saying to all seven of these churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have this beautiful promise. He gives every one of these churches a promise if they'll repent, if they'll get back into that right relationship with the Lord. And this promise here is that we'll have the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're going to see that in chapter 22, verse 2, where it's in New Jerusalem. In other words, the tree of life got transplanted by the Lord. Because the first time we see it, it's in Genesis, and it's one of the trees God said, you know, you can eat of this tree and you'll have life. But then he had the other tree, don't eat of that one, you know, because the day you eat of that, you'll surely die. And they chose wrongly. They disobeyed the Lord. They ate of that forbidden fruit, and they died spiritually that day. And then God puts a mighty angel with a flaming sword to stand guard over the tree of life, so they didn't eat from that. Why? Because God didn't want them to go back and then eat from that and have eternal damnation and separation from the presence of God. But then God takes that tree and he puts it up into the New Jerusalem. And we're going to eat from that in glory. How glorious is that? God has given us a choice. You can choose to eat from the tree of life. You can choose to feed upon the bread of life, Jesus himself, or you can choose to nibble on the things of this world that are going to steal, they're going to kill, they'll destroy your relationship with Christ. I encourage you, humble yourself before the Lord, have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and choose to get back into that right relationship with the Lord if it's not right today. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and just ask him, Lord, show me. Reveal to me something, anything in my heart that is causing me not to experience the intimacy, the love that you have for me once again. Father, like David, we want you to search our hearts. We want you, Lord, to try us. See if there's a wicked way in us, Lord. And Lord, if you bring something up in our minds right now, something that is displeasing to you, something that you want us to get rid of out of our hearts, out of our lives, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal that very clearly to each one of us. And once you do, Lord, we know all we have to do is just lay that at the foot of the cross, knowing that your blood is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you that you are the way, you are the truth, you're the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. And so we thank you, Jesus, for being so gracious to us, being so patient with us. So often we're not patient with those around us. We speak harshly to our brothers and sisters. We can size them up and then judge them very quickly, and yet, Lord, that's not what you do with us. You're gentle. You see where we're broken and you want to bring healing. You want to fix it. You see where the flame is about to go out and you want to blow it back into a flame that burns brightly for you once again. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, draw us back into a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. May you restore unto us the joy of our salvation. May we experience, even now, Lord, as we lay things at the foot of the cross, refreshing that comes from the presence of you. And Father, we thank you that you who began this good work in our lives, that moment we said yes to Jesus, you who began that good work, and it's a very good work, you're faithful to complete that work till you come back for us. And so, Father, we're just wanting to be open and honest with you, humble before you, knowing that apart from you, we can do nothing that is of eternal value, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Father, may you strengthen us and encourage us and build each one of us up in the faith today. May we recognize that you are for us. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Because, Lord, you're the one that died on the cross and shed your blood so that we could be cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins. And we could be brought into a relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And Lord, we're so undeserving, but that's why you are a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today, they need to get right with you. They need to humble themselves and say yes to Jesus, maybe for the first time. And I encourage you, look to the Lord. Call upon his name. Recognize that he loves you. He's not against you. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy your life, but Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. So, Lord, for all of us here, we want to experience the abundant life that you have for us, a life filled with grace and love and compassion and truth. We commit our hearts to you once again, and we praise you and give you all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.